Let's turn to the Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15, and that's page 215 in our pew Bibles. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill.
So our second reading is Psalm 51 on page 395. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Friends, how big really, really and truly, how big really is the grace and kindness of the Lord? How big is His mercy? How far does His love stretch? How big is God's heart? How big really is the grace and kindness of God? Let me ask you a more personal question. Is the grace and kindness of God big enough to cover your sin? Think back over the past week. And are you sure that you can sit there and honestly think to yourself, things between me and God are okay? Just think back over your last week. I mean, you're kidding, aren't you? You're kidding yourself to think that your sin, the things that you have done, the things that you have not done, the ways that you've offended the Lord, and knowingly, knowing exactly what you were doing, you're kidding, aren't you, to imagine that the Lord might forgive your sin, the very same sins that you commit again and again, deliberately and without a thought in the world, as though God was not watching. Let's do a little audit of our sin. I'm going to read a list of sins. When I read one that you've committed, I want you to put your hand up. I'm joking. We're not going to do that, actually. But having said that, I don't need to start reading a list, do I? Because you've got it in your head. You know exactly the ways that you have rebelled against the Lord. So here is the question. Is the grace and kindness of God really big enough for you when the things you have done displease the Lord? What happens next? Well, this is the question that 2 Samuel 12 deals with. Now, you'll remember from 2 Samuel 11, the reason we're here is because of David. A David who should have been, the start of 2 Samuel 11 says, out at war. It was springtime. It was the time when everyone goes out to war to defend their territory and check on how things are going. But David was not out at war. He was busy at home perving on a young girl who's bathing herself in the next building. He sees this young girl called Bathsheba and he lusts after her in his heart. He arranges for her abduction. He rapes her in his house. He sends her back home and then finds out that she was pregnant. And so to cover the whole thing up, he tried to arrange for her husband, Uriah, to come back from the war for a conjugal visit. And if he put them together, then surely he could cover up the whole thing. But Uriah, he's too godly and too wholesome and too righteous and too honourable. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going back there while all the other men are out on the front fighting the war. And so David's only got one option. He kills him. And then he abducts his wife again for a second time, marries her, and she has a baby. Now, our country is grappling with abuse of power all over the place at the moment. But this is an abuse of power in the extreme. And what stands out in 2 Samuel 11 is David's lack of attention to God and God's word and God's ways. The king, who is meant to be a man after God's own heart, becomes a man after his own sexual gratification. And the writer of 2 Samuel makes sure we know that this is not on at the very end of 2 Samuel 11. If you've got your Bible open, come back to the end of 2 Samuel 11. In the very last sentence of the very last verse of the whole story involving Bathsheba, finally we got these words. It literally says at the end of chapter 11, "But evil was the thing that David did in the eyes of the Lord." Evil. And so what is the Lord going to do? What does God do in the face of sin? How far does his kindness actually stretch? Are David's actions forgivable? How big is the grace and kindness of the Lord? Well, in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sends Nathan. And given the context of the previous verse and that Nathan is a bringer of God's word, this is an ominous sign. What will this word from the Lord be? Perhaps it'll be something like Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25, which says, "If out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman." So as one who sits under the law of the Lord, that is what it sounds like David deserves. Well, what is the word that Nathan brings to him? He actually brings him a story. Now look with me from verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "He came to him and he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was to him like a daughter.'" Now, I'm not sure what David would have been thinking as he listened, sort of like, here's Nathan with a bedtime story or something else. I don't know what he's thinking, but I'm sure about the message Nathan is trying to send. This ancient parable is about a man who had one precious thing, a lamb. A lamb he loved so much. A lamb he would cuddle to sleep in his arms. A lamb that was like a daughter to him. It's a cute and heartwarming start to the story, but there is a depth to the words here that's worth noting when we come to verse 3. In the original language of 2 Samuel chapter 12, the name of the woman who David abducted and abused was Bathsheba. And then in chapter 12, verse 3, the word for daughter is Bath. Surely here, the writer is signaling to us and to David, this story is about you, mate. This story is about God and you. This is not going to end well. Nathan is here with a word of judgment for the king. As the story goes on, we hear that that rich man actually took that Bath-like sheep, lamb, and killed it and ate it. The story is moving. The abuse of power that the rich man demonstrates in the story is absolutely horrific and heart-wrenching. What's a little bit beautiful is the way that David responds, and he responds in exactly the way that we would hope that our judiciary might respond when there is abuses of power, or perhaps like our politicians might respond when there are abuses of power. Perhaps even this is the way we would hope our church might respond when it uncovers grave abuses of power. Indeed, in what comes next from verse 5, David embraces the beauty of justice, and he burns with anger. Look with me at verse 5. David burns with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die." David invokes the law of Deuteronomy and emphasizes the grand lack of pity or empathy that's been shown by this man. I can even imagine David sort of saying to Nathan, "Tell me who it is, and I'm going to go and sort him out. I'll do it right now." But the narrator immediately takes us to Nathan's lips. And it's from Nathan's lips that we hear these words. "You are the man." These shattering words mark the beginning of the most difficult hour of David's life. With absolutely brutal force, Nathan has confronted David with a story that is not a report of someone else's crime. This was a mirror revealing the wickedness of David. His flocks and his herds and his wives were innumerable. But the poor man is Uriah, and the lamb was Bathsheba, and David has taken and killed. And Nathan says, you are the man. And he then goes on to underline just the depth of wickedness that David has engaged with here. He goes on, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." There's a senselessness to David's sin. The Lord has given him all he has and all he needed and all he could want for. Did you notice there the repetition, I gave? The Lord was willing to give to this king with great abundance. The Lord just gave and gave and gave, and by contrast, David just takes. And so verse 9, he says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword, the Ammonites." What foolishness that he would despise the Lord. And for his sin, there are consequences. Nathan continues, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight." Violent chaos and sexual chaos will characterize the house of David from this time forward. Indeed, spoiler alert, this is the plot of the rest of 2 Samuel. Chaos and hurt and mess and violence. And oh, how the mighty have fallen. Hero one minute, zero the next. And what can David do? To where can he run? How can he find any solace? What are the possibilities for him? It's all laid out before him, disaster upon disaster. You've despised the Lord. What can David do? Well, look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's only a small number of words, isn't it? And we might expect David would show a little more recognition of his gross failure. We might expect some pleading or weeping or something else before the Lord. But don't be put off with how the narrator has sort of packaged things together here, as if this is somehow an expression of cheap repentance. Because Psalm 51 captures the full extent of David's repentance. Indeed, the preamble to Psalm 51 tells us that it contains the words that David said to Nathan when he was confronted about his sin just after he had been with Bathsheba. And the four verses at the start of Psalm 51 capture David's heart and God's heart beautifully. They capture the work of the word of the Lord on a sinner. So again, from Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Friends, there is true repentance. But let's not credit David with too much. For it's not like David has done much more than to respond rightly to the word of God. And so now the question is, will God's kindness stretch even far enough to cover this sin? Will God's kindness stretch far enough to cover even this sin? Well, look what happens next. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." How big is the grace and kindness of God? He didn't have to forgive. Indeed, the law said, the story said, the whole chapter here has been pushing towards the reality that the Lord could just kill David in a moment right there for his evil, disgraceful sin. But here, in the second part of verse 13, is the marvelous, enormous, miraculous, outrageous scandal of grace. The Lord has put away your sin, David. And friends, I want you to stare deeply into these words. Stare deeply into verse 13. Stare deeply in and see the depth of God's forgiveness. David's sin may be unforgivable. It may feel that way. David's contrition may look weak. David's worthiness may look little. God's actions may appear troubling. But God forgives. And at great cost to himself. God forgives. Indeed, let what we see here seize our minds and seize our emotions and shape our understanding of just what God is like, for his great grace is also toward you. Friends, you too are the man. And yet God planned from the beginning of eternity to forgive you. God says to you in Christ, in John chapter 11 from verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now, one commentator writer about this chapter asks, "Does this reality put goosebumps on your soul?" I like that. Does this thrill you? Does this inspire in you some sense of deep thankfulness, so deep a thankfulness that you have a bodily reaction to this? For you're the man. But in Christ, God even forgives you for the things that you have done. Does this thrill you and excite you? Or have you lost the stunning, shocking joy at how wonderful it is that the God of the universe, who could smite you in a moment, instead forgives your sin? We have a God who passes over our rebellion, who wipes away our guilt in a moment, and all because he loves you. How big really is the grace and kindness of God? It is big enough to cover your sin entirely. And so Paul, reflecting on these things, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he, and I love this next word. I love this next word because it says that God is not wimpy when it comes to forgiveness. It says God is not small when it comes to forgiveness. It says God is not meager when it comes to forgiveness. No, this is what God has done for us in Christ, that he has shown his grace to us in lavish measure. The riches of God's grace have been lavished upon us. Now, when I hear that word, there is only one thing I think of, and that is scones. And a great risk of this becoming the Great British Bake Off, let me tell you how to properly do scones just for a moment. You start with a nice, big, fat, plump scone. I don't mind if you have dates in it. I don't mind if you have one of those Baker's Delight ones with blueberries and white chocolate in it. You just need a really big, fat, plump scone. You put jam straight on the scone. None of this jam on the cream thing doesn't work. Put jam straight on the scone, and then you buy cream. And you buy lots of cream. You have three options. You can buy double cream. King Island is great. You can buy thickened cream and whip it. Or you can go to England, as I was told this morning, and buy clotted cream, which actually is meant to be amazing, and I'm going to go to England and get some. Anyway, you need a lot of cream. The proper way of doing scones is just you get your scone, you cut it in half, you put your jam on, and then you get a lot of cream. I'm emphasizing this. You don't put a tiny bit of cream on top of the jam. You don't even put like a generous dollop on top of the jam. When you get the cream, you put as much on there as is needed to cover the entire scone. You want to see a cream parcel in front of you. And then what you do, in one hand, you have your cardiologist on speed dial, and the other hand, you have the scone in your hand, and you just eat it for the joy of carbs, because God gave you carbs, and therefore they're good, and away you go. And it is beautiful. And friends, so as much is God's grace lavished upon us. So as much is God's grace lavished upon us. That's what it says there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. The grace of God is yours completely and utterly. Your sin is covered. It is done away with completely. That's how big the grace and kindness of the Lord is. Wow. Now, that doesn't mean that there'll be no earthly consequences for your sin. For David, although his sin is forgiven, absolutely, the consequences of his sin remain. The sword is in his house. Sexual chaos will reign in his house. And we're going to see that play out next chapter and the next couple of chapters. But more than that, we're going to see in verse 14 something absolutely catastrophic. Verse 14. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now, if you're not shocked by verse 14, check your pulse. An innocent son is going to be put to death as a consequence of David's sin. There are no comfortable answers here. And what is perhaps most uncomfortable is that we see and hear nothing of Bathsheba at all. She is invisible in the midst of this whole thing. But can you imagine her state of mind? She's been sinned against, and now the child that she's born, she's told that child is going to be put to death. The only words attributed to Bathsheba in these whole two chapters are in chapter 11, verse 5, where she says, I am pregnant, and now the Lord says, your child will die. It's catastrophic The tragedy is rippling out through from David's actions onwards and onwards. Can you imagine the grief and sorrow in her heart? What of my child? Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Now, of course, there are echoes of another son of David who will indeed die for the sins of the world here. But let us be slow to ignore the events of 2 Samuel 12. And let us acknowledge that there are moments when God appears to do things that are hard to understand. When God appears to do things that are uncomfortable and even perhaps irrational. But let us not write God off. But rather, consider that if there is something unimaginable about to happen, then perhaps there is a reason. And just perhaps in this case, we can't understand the death of David's child because we don't and we won't understand the seriousness of our sin. You see, what to David was just a momentary decision, a moment when he wanted to satisfy a sexual craving, a longing, a desire, a moment where he would take in a world where God has given, that moment has horrific consequences. Consequences with God and consequences in the world and consequences with other people. I think there is a clear lesson here. Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Because God takes sin seriously. It is better by far to stick with the ways of the Lord, because when you stick with the ways of the Lord, there you find the path to life. But when you pursue the paths of the world, when you indulge in sin, well, there you find the path to death. Let the feelings of injustice, let the feelings of unfairness sit with you. And as they sit with you, let them inform you about God's heart. And indeed remember that God sent his own son to death, not for something that he had done, not because of something that God had done either. That God sent his own son to death for something that you had done. And let this tragedy in David's life ward you off sin in the first place. Look at it. Look at what's going to happen in the rest of this chapter. See the consequences and flee. Friends, are you caught in some sexual sin? Look. And flee. Are you caught in some sin of power over others? Look and flee. Are you caught in some sin of control? Are you caught in any sort of sin at all? Return to the Lord. Repent. Confess. Deal with the consequences. They might be ugly. But do not imagine for a moment that God does not take sin seriously. And he digs it out and unearths it. So that's what he's wont to do. Friends, let this tragedy in David's life ward you off sin in the first place and recognize that God takes sin seriously. But as you do, see the second lesson here as well. Why should a son of David die for David's sin? Well, it's because God takes love seriously. The grace and kindness of God is big enough to cover even that sin. The one you want to worry about whispering. The one you worry about bringing into the light. The grace and kindness of God is even big enough to cover that. Because the Son of David died for the sins of the world. Because the Son of David died for your sins. Because Jesus died for you. And so I want you to keep this joyful reality clear in your line of vision each day. God takes sin seriously. God takes love seriously. And he brought those two things beautifully together at the cross. Because he takes you seriously. And his grace and his kindness are big enough even for you. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy and grace is ever before us in Jesus. We thank you that you have lavished it upon us, that the worst of our sins can be forgiven, the worst of our guilt can be wiped away, that every part of it is done and put away in Christ. Lord, help us to take our sin as seriously as you do. Help us to take your love as seriously as you do. Help us to come before the cross and find hope and life, both now and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Welcome back, everyone. It's good to be here. Hey, I want to encourage you, just while Lil's coming up, I think it'd be worthwhile reading chapter 13. If your growth group's doing the passage after the sermon, it'd be worth you making sure you have a read of chapter 13 before next week. Chapter 13 is probably the ugliest of all the chapters in 2 Samuel. So I just encourage you to have a read and prepare your heart for next week. Lil, hi.
Cool, hello. These questions, some of them are, you know, quite heavy, obviously given the topic that we're looking at tonight. There are lots of questions, and if yours doesn't get answered, feel free to come and chat to Nigel or myself or Josh about them afterwards. We'll start with Tom's question. He wrote, David's child dies because of David's sin. Can our own suffering be a direct result of the sin of those around us? And how can we come to terms with this?
It absolutely can. I mean, I think from the simple to the complex, if you are in a car with someone who's driving stupidly and not honouring the Lord and they have an accident and you're permanently injured, then that's someone's sin that has had a permanent impact upon you. I know a couple of people that are in that sort of situation, and I think that that's sort of perhaps more simple than things that would be way more complex than that. I know a number of people who have borne children because men have raped them. And there's a consequence for someone else's action right there as well. And I know a couple of absolutely beautiful children from such a situation. How do you deal with that? I think two things we need to keep holding on to in all of these really complex pastoral situations, complex life situations, is we keep holding on to the fact that this world is not the way it's meant to be. We don't live in a world that God says of this world, everything's cool here. We actually live in a world of which God says, everything is broken here. It doesn't always feel like that, but that's the reality. And so we've got that, but then we've got, on the other hand, we've got a God who says, I've got a big solution. Here is a big problem, but I've got a big solution. Yay, Kidspace. That was our talk on Friday, right? There's a big problem, the world and sin, but God says, I've got a big solution, and his name is Jesus. And so we fix our eyes not on the things of here, but on the things of eternity, knowing that God is going to fix stuff. And when we suffer, I think you can look to a passage like Revelation chapter 21. If But come over with me to Revelation chapter 21. I think this just is a beautiful promise from God. And don't forget to be opening the Bible and looking for God's promises in situations like this, because he speaks into every pastoral situation with beauty and glory. So Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It is a picture there of God being dwelling with his people and his people with God. And then he says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. We're living in the old order of things, and God is taking us through to this new place. And is there anyone here who doesn't read verse 4 in Revelation 21 and go, yes, that's what's coming. He's got us here now to serve him, but this is what's coming. So I would encourage you to fix your eyes upon that as you walk forward faithfully.
Cool. We might just do one more because of time. A lot of the questions are along a similar train of thought, so hopefully even if yours wasn't answered, you might have got some sort of answer. So from Taylor, why did God indulge David with so much power and prosperity, knowing he would abuse the authority?
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, it's one of those questions where you sort of go, number one, Bible doesn't say, sorry, Taylor. I'd love to have an answer. Or was it the other three Taylors? I don't know. Was it you? Well done. Because God, I think in the end, the answer is God gives us the dignity and the opportunity to serve him. God's actually given you power and a mind, courage and strength to serve him or not serve him. He didn't create robots. He created people. And he created people who he wants to actually come into relationship with him and to serve him. And he chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. And look, even a man after God's own heart messes it up. And so there is something a little bit beautiful about that. I was talking to some leaders last week in a couple of different conversations, and sometimes in leadership you think to yourself, I see my sin and I'm meant to be leading other people. What right do I have? And the right you have is through repentance and faith, coming before the Lord afresh and laying down your sin and standing up and saying to follow him again. That's what we need for each other, and that's what we need for those who are in leadership over others, is actually to recognize that God doesn't make mistakes with us. He didn't make a mistake with David, but he gave David the dignity and the power as a man who was after God's own heart to follow him, and even someone as great as David failed. Even someone as great as you might fail. That might come as a surprise to you. But here's the news of tonight. Is the grace and the kindness of God covers even your sin. And so let us repent, stand back up, and move forward with God's word and ways before us, guiding our minds, our hands, our hearts, our feet, that each day we might serve him and not indulge the pleasures and desires of our heart.
Thanks, Nigel. The passage we read and the words we've had tonight could be a bit heavy on some of our hearts. And I think, you know, the sin we see in the world today is you know, just as bad. But I think it would be heavier on my heart if I didn't have something to hope in and something to live for, and that being the hope that we have in Jesus. So I encourage you all to maybe remember the words that Tim shared with us earlier, that we may be great sinners and there's great sin in the world, but we have a great and a good Saviour. Yeah.